Beloved congregation of the Lord, we're gathered here tonight to pray. There are many things we could pray for. What would you put on the list if I were to ask your help, writing out an outline of the things we need to bring to the Lord tonight? We'd probably right away include our children and grandchildren, longing for their conversion, their spiritual service to God. We put down our congregation with its needs, its spiritual needs, and all our other needs as well. We would list people who are about to have surgery or recovering from surgery. We would list some of the griefs and heartaches and losses that we've suffered as a church family in the last year. We'd think of springtime coming, although it might not feel like it for another week or two if you look at the forecast, but we're thinking of crops to be planted and of plans that need carrying out, all needing the blessing of the Lord. And then there are the national concerns. The oil price is tanking and sparking talk of a recession, particularly in Alberta and especially probably the upper half of Alberta. The coronavirus is affecting the supply chain and the economy, whether by itself or by hype. We'll leave that discussion alone tonight, but it is no doubt having a massive impact on the world. Our government just this week criminalized all faithful Christians when it comes to sexuality. And world politics in a fallen world is always a matter of concern. There's so many things we can bring before the Lord this evening. Where shall we start? Where shall we end? Well, our text helps us. It teaches us how to pray. It shows us what we should ask for. It shows us the beauty of real, true prayer. Our theme is this: the prayer of Agur. We see three things: the fact that he prays, the focus of his prayer, and the heart of his prayer. So the prayer of Agur, the fact that he prays, the focus of his prayer, and the heart of his prayer. The very first thing that should jump out at you from this text is that Agur prays. Now maybe you think that's a bit of a strange thing to notice, because after all, you and I can't live for a day without hearing prayer in many forms. School, the dinner table, church, private devotions. But when you think about it, it is an amazing thing. Because real prayer is not something that everyone does. You could say, as sinners, by nature, left to ourselves, no one really prays. Not even if you've had a good Christian upbringing. Think of Saul the Pharisee. He's on his way to Damascus to capture and torture Christians, and God stops him with a blinding light, and Saul has to grope his way because he can't see anymore and try to find his way into the city, holding onto someone's hand, and he has to do the same thing spiritually. And he does that by praying. And this is so remarkable that the Lord convinces the skeptical Ananias to go see him by saying, "Ananias, Saul is a different man. He's no longer the persecutor you fear. Here's the proof, Ananias. He's praying." Now you know that Saul the Pharisee had said his prayers many a time. In fact, Pharisees would pray at certain set times of the day, just like modern Muslims. And they would time their walk to be at the busiest street corner in towns. And then they would pray out loud so that everyone could see how pious they were. Jesus said they did it to be seen of men. Of course Saul has been in synagogue services every Sabbath. And no such gathering ever happened without public and private prayer. Thousands of times Paul has said his prayers. But now God says, "Look, Ananias, for the very first time in his life, Saul is really, genuinely praying." The Holy Spirit says, "Look, he's praying." It's amazing. Do you pray? I'm not asking if you've listened while others are praying, or if you've led in a public prayer, or if you've said your prayers. There is a difference between praying and saying a prayer. And some of what goes by the name of prayer is just cold, formal custom, just distant, detached repeating of words that reveals little or no relationship between the one who is speaking and the God to whom the request is made. Do you pray? Maybe someone says, well, what's the difference then between praying and saying your prayers? Well, let's examine the prayer of this Agur. And you can see the difference beautifully in this text. Who was this Agur? Well, this chapter of Proverbs is the only place in the Bible he's mentioned. And even there, he's only introduced by his name, Agur, the son of Jachan. We don't know who this Jachan was either. Agur was a wisdom teacher in Jerusalem. In the days of Solomon, wisdom flourished, and Solomon himself spoke thousands of proverbs and lectured on wisdom. And there were other teachers who gathered around the king, and Agur seems to have been one of these wisdom teachers who had students. Children, do you remember what wisdom is? Wisdom is not the same thing as society calls IQ or book smarts or ability to have information in your head. I hope your mom and dad have said this to you, children. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All true wisdom teachers look at life from God's perspective, with God in the center. And if wisdom is about the fear of the Lord, then it's no surprise that you find Agur in the first 9 verses of this chapter, the introduction, if you will, to his wisdom lecture, focusing all the attention not on what he knows or is, but on his God. He spoke these words recorded to 2 other students named Ithiel and Ucal. Imagine these 2 young men who are so impressed with Agur. And they say to him, Agur, we just love listening to you and learning from you. Can we please sit at your feet? Can you be our mentor, our teacher? It happens still that younger men sometimes cluster around an older, experienced pastor or Christian or teacher and want to learn from that person. But Agur responds very humbly. He says, boys, you're looking in the wrong place if you think that I am a good source of wisdom. He says in the first verse here of the chapter, I am brutish, verse 2, even more brutish than anyone else. Literally, it means I'm dull. I don't have understanding in myself. I don't have the knowledge of the Holy, and you should probably translate here, the Holy One, in myself, of myself. You can't get it from me. What would you think of a teacher who answered your request like that? What's he trying to say? He wants his students, Ithiel and Ucal, and us to realize that he's not giving us his own insights. He's not saying, you know what, boys, I've lived for a long time and I've built up some life experience and I'd be happy to pass my wisdom on to you. He doesn't want that. In fact, he says, I can't take credit for anything that I really know. Verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jachan, even the prophecy. Agur is speaking as the mouthpiece of God, and he realizes that it's the Holy Spirit who is speaking through him. God is speaking through the lips of Agur to tell us the connection between wisdom and prayer, and key to both wisdom in general and wisdom especially as expressed in prayer is to be pointed away from people to depend on God. And that is why the words of Agur that lead up to his prayer in verses 7 to 9 are so important. Because Agur's showing what has to be in your heart before you will ever really pray. First, you see this. He has low thoughts of himself and high thoughts of his God. And Eger gets these low thoughts of himself by considering who God is. This is not a man who suffers from what we would call a lack of self-esteem, because as sinners, we usually are born with too much self-esteem. Now, this isn't a man who's gloomy and negative and who's been beaten down all his life and who only dares to grovel. Listen to what he says about God. He compares himself to the God who has established the ends of the earth, to the God who gathers the wind in his fists. When the wind was blowing so hard earlier this week, none of us could grab the wind in our fists and rein it in and slow it down, although all of us wanted to. The God who wraps up the waters in a garment, who carries it. Sometimes, children, when you're playing, you might take off your raincoat and put a puddle in there. You can carry it in your garments. God who has the oceans of the world, as it were, in a garment or a plastic bag. And Eger says, compared with this God, I know so very little that you shouldn't be telling me I'm a wise man. He's saying, think of the billions of pieces that make up the jigsaw of creation, and I only have two or three in my hand that I can even look at. What do I have to brag about? At the same time, Eger thinks very highly of God. For God rules the world, and God has all the pieces in his hand. Low views of himself and high views of God. That is what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord that is the beginning of all real wisdom. Not that you think you're the biggest, the best, the bravest, the smartest, but that you recognize your creatureliness. And once you've learned that number one lesson of wisdom, then prayer becomes an urgent necessity, because there's so much you do not know that you need God to teach you. And there's so much you cannot do that you need God to do in you and for you. And then you want to pray. It becomes a spiritual instinct to pray, to acknowledge this mighty God as a little creature in his vast world. What else can you do but humbly bow before God and ask him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself? Is that why you pray? Is that why you're here tonight? If you don't pray like this, do you know what your problem is? You think humanity is bigger, more relevant, and more important to your life than God. You think you can take care of you all by yourself, and that what is happening in your life and is under your control is all that really matters. Some years ago, I was in a car with two people, one a Christian, the other not, and we stopped at a used Christian bookstore. And this unbeliever saw all the books, and she started talking about religion, as she would have called it. And she said, I haven't been brought up with anything. I just sort of live my life. That's the root problem of everyone who doesn't really pray. God is so small in your thoughts that he's not big enough to be worthy of prayer. And you are so big in your thoughts that you're too big to think you need it. And don't even the children of the Lord have to say with a sigh when you hear this, that's too often my problem too. How then can I learn to pray, someone asks. Well, look at verse 5. Eger has a high view of Scripture. Every word of God is pure, he says. It's refined. It's a word borrowed from the goldsmith shop. Every word of God is pure gold. There's nothing you need to strain out and dump. It's all perfect. Eger has learned to pray from the Word of God, the Word which informs Eger of his creatureliness and his need for blessing, which convicts Eger of his sinfulness and his need for grace, and convinces Eger that God is merciful and a shield to those who put their trust in him. That's why Eger prays. Do you want to learn how to pray? Do you want to learn how to persevere in prayer? Then treat Scripture like a gold mine of the purest treasure. And as you read it prayerfully. Read it in order to turn what you see into request and thanksgiving and adoration of God. Look again at the amazing fact that Eger prays. And when we say this is how he prays, it wasn't just once or twice that he prayed like this. This is the key lesson of his life on prayer. Notice his words now in verse 7. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. There's urgency here. Eger says he has required this of God. He puts his whole heart into this request. He wants this daily till the end of his life. And if he doesn't get this every day again, then he is saying he is denied. Or better translated, he's deprived. He's missing something as essential to his soul as food, air, and water are for your body. He clings to God. He's unwilling to take no for an answer on this request. Do your prayers have something of that urgency in them as well? Do you know something of this? Are there things you need so badly that you storm the gates of heaven for them, that you are unwilling to go without them? What do you pray for? You know, as sinners, we tend to pray prayers like this. And all of our children start out when they're learning how to pray like this. And they all need to learn that there's something missing. Thank God for the nice weather, for the food. Help us to have fun and keep bad stuff from happening to us. Amen. Isn't that what all kids do when they first put things into words? And don't misunderstand, thankfulness is part of real prayer. But when that's pretty much the only thing you ever think of or ask for from God, then you do not yet understand who God is and who you are. And that is why there's no sense of spiritual hunger and need in your prayers. And then you're just saying a prayer instead of praying. Don't you need anything from God? No blessings, no grace, no provision. Our Heidelberg Catechism put this into words wonderfully. I was thinking as I read it to you tonight, after having been busy with a sermon all afternoon, I was thinking, you could almost just put Proverbs 30 as the proof text, and that'd be about the only proof text you need for question 117. Listen to how wonderfully it says this. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who with sincere desires continually ask him for them. Only those who ask receive. Only those who knock have the door opened. Only those who seek find. Oh, you and I need this urgency burning in our souls. Pray for your life's sake. Maybe someone wants to say, well, what should I ask for then? That's our second point, the focus of this prayer. Eger says there's really just two things he wants from the Lord. Now, that might seem a little odd, especially in a service like this one, because I can assure you that when we pray later, I'll mention more than two things to the Lord. You remember the list we opened the sermon with? You could provide your own list of desires and needs. Why is he asking for two things? We shouldn't misunderstand. In asking for these two things, Eger's not saying he never prays for anything else and that the two things he mentions are the only things anyone should ever pray about. You'll remember our catechism saying we're to ask God for all things necessary for soul and body. But what the Holy Spirit is teaching us in this prayer of Eger is that these two are the most important requests you can make to God, and that everything else you say to God should fit within this summary. These are the essentials, and the rest is icing on the cake. So here's the first thing Eger asks for God, that God would remove something from him. Now, I'm sure that you could come up with a whole list of things that you would like God to remove from your life. Right? Physical weakness, trial, struggle. Financial worry, family problem, person you're struggling to get along with. But Eger has a different request. He says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Maybe someone says, well, that's a really nice request too. In a culture that is a moral sewer, it would be kind of nice to have a wall between us and the world. so that all the lies and vanity would be kept at a distance. Maybe we should form a reformed ghetto. But actually, that's not what Eger's asking for either. Notice what he says. Remove far from. You could translate remove from out of me. Vanity and lies. The word vanity in the Hebrew you can translate as deception. Something that looks like one thing and turns out to be another. A mirage. In the summertime you've seen this, children. You're driving down the road and it's so hot that the blacktop is shimmering and shining in the distance, and it looks like there's a lake on the road far ahead, but you get closer and it just melts away and you realize it was just the heat waves dancing on the black road top. And lies, of course, you know what they are. But both words point to the same thing. Falsehood and deception. The one points to your thoughts, the other to your words. And when Eger wants God to remove vanity and lies far from him, he is confessing to the depravity of his own heart and his words, and he's longing for God to take the sin out of him. I was struck by question 117 when I read it, that one of the prerequisites of prayer is this, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery and deeply humble ourselves in the presence of God's divine majesty. That's not a very popular thing to say about prayer, is it? But it's absolutely biblically essential. And if it plays no part in your prayers, then you've never prayed in your life. There's tremendous biblical self-knowledge in these words. Listen to the words of Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Or Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Eger is saying, if I can use the example, my heart is like a house with a sump pump in the basement. Water's always seeping in underneath the basement. And unless that pump keeps going, the water will get in and ruin the carpet and the furniture. Eger is saying, my heart gives out a continual seeping of evil. And unless God keeps removing it from me and pumping it away from me, the result will be disaster. Now, in Alberta, many of our homes, the sump pump barely ever runs. But I've lived in very wet climates like BC, where that sump pump is running daily. And Eger's saying, oh God, keep on pumping. Pump it away from me. Don't let it seep and fill me and my life, because it'll be disaster. My sinful heart will fool me and it'll make me think I can fool God, and I'll lie to myself and to others. Eger's afraid of his own heart. That's what happens when you begin to fear the Lord. You become afraid of yourself. And your prayers reflect that. Are you afraid of your own heart? Are you that honest with yourself? Has the Holy Spirit opened your eyes so that you see yourself in the mirror of God's word as you really are? Then your prayers will have this element of urgency, that the sump pump of God's grace would keep on emptying out the seeping evil that lurks in your life. You ever pray something like this? Lord, I'm so sick and tired of myself. If your prayers rarely, if ever, include such requests, your sinful heart has deceived you. You've believed the mirage that you're basically a good person, and that all you need to do is just thank God and ask him to make sure that everything goes nicely in your life. You don't really need grace because you've got it all. You're not fine. And if you would be honest with yourself for just a moment, you would realize how rotten and selfish you can be, how impatient and hostile and cranky and cutting with your tongue and lustful in your thoughts and disrespectful and indifferent to God and others. And this text says you and I have to get honest with ourselves before God. It wants to wake up your conscience. It wants to tear off the disguises of sin. It wants to make you realize what's going on. Usually in Lethbridge, the smell's not too bad because the wind's blowing the wrong way. But if the wind's coming from the north and you're crossing the river bottoms there, You think to yourself, boy, I'm glad I don't live down here. And the deceitful winds of our heart can make us think there's nothing to smell. But when God's at work in you, you realize there's no escaping what's in my heart. Baker has a second request, closely tied to the first. You can't take one without the other. If you go to the hardware store and buy a link of chain, you have a number of links, and when you pull on the one, the rest all follow. And in this prayer, these two pieces are links attached. The second one is this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food convenient for me. Someone says, well, that sounds like two requests. It's two sides of the same coin. It's saying the same thing positively and negatively. Positively, Eger says this. Feed me with the food convenient for me. Now, the word convenient could make us think of microwaves and remote starters and automatic garage door openers, but actually, you could translate it like this. Give me the food you prescribe for me. Think of a father carving a roast or a turkey at the dinner table, and every child passes his plate in turn, and father or mother scoops up the right-sized portion for one more, for another less, depending on their age and their appetite. And Eger's saying, Lord, I don't always know what to ask for. Sometimes I ask for the wrong things, too much or too little. You give me what you know would be good for me. You know better than I do what I really need. And then Eger actually makes his request even more specific. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, the first part we can all identify with, right? So can the sighing, hungry millions in Africa, Mexico, Asia, and even sometimes in Canada. Is there anyone who ever prays, God, don't give me riches? I suspect most of us would be happy to volunteer for riches. And Eger explains what he means in verse 9. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Children, can you think of someone else in the Bible who said this? Pharaoh. Moses comes to him. God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says what every sinner really thinks. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Pharaoh says, I'm a God myself. I have veto power over whatever God thinks. What does God have to do with me? That is the great temptation of riches, that you are so full and think God is both irrelevant and unnecessary in your life. Practical atheism, you could call it. You know, when you go to parts of the world where they have almost nothing, church groups have prayer meetings to begin and end the day. How often do Western churches do such things? What does Eger mean by not wanting riches? Well, you shouldn't think here that Eger's praying, please don't let me be in one of the top tax brackets. He's saying, whatever level of good things in life makes me forget God the giver is too much for me. And that can happen not just when you have a lot compared to many in your community, but it can happen even when you don't seem to have all that much. That is the great temptation of our culture. Even the poorest of us have so much. But with that comes temptation. Deuteronomy 8, God says to Israel, when you come into the land and you have all that heart could wish, you beware that you don't forget me and act like you deserve the credit for all that you've got, because then you can gain the world financially and lose your own soul, and your riches will be a curse, not a blessing. Because you'll think, I can live however I want to live and do whatever I want to do, and I don't need anything from God. I don't need to listen to him. I can just do my own thing. An elder in one of our churches told me once of going on a home visit to someone who stopped attending church. And this lady said, I've been asking myself recently what I would miss if I turned my back on the Christian faith. And of course, the elder said, well, what are you concluding? And she said, I came to the conclusion I wouldn't miss a thing. Is that not the temptation of having much? It's rarely good for you to have an overabundance of this world's goods. You see, again, a deep knowledge of himself in Agur. He's saying, I know my heart is prone to this. Lord, keep me from whatever measure of material prosperity would lead my heart astray. That's more important to him than the size of his bank account. But he also prays to be kept from poverty, not because it's no fun to be poor or because there's extra worries, but for this reason, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. When you're poor, the great temptation is to cut corners and to be dishonest and to grab for what's not yours. And Agur doesn't want that temptation because the name of his God would be dishonored. He fears the Lord, and he cannot steal them without giving others occasion to connect God to his actions. Because when you steal to meet your needs, you're saying what God said about his faithfulness and loving care and provision is not true. I have to fend for myself, and God won't take care of me. And when you do that, you do violence to the name of God, and you take it in vain. Will you think about what you're doing if you spend a lot of time complaining about what you don't have? Because then someone around you could very easily say, well, he or she says he's a Christian. But you'd never know from his words that he believes in a loving, faithful God. And then you're actually engaged in another form of cursing and swearing. Agur knows his own heart. And he prays, Lord, keep me from the temptation of both riches and poverty, because my heart can't handle it. Don't give me so much I no longer need you. Don't give me so little I dishonor you. Give me whatever you think is proper so that I will honor your name and need your constant blessing, care, and provision. God's glory is my greatest treasure. Lord, give or take from me in such a way that that glory sparkles in my life. I don't need a smooth or easy life. Really, Agur's just saying what Christ said in these words. Hallowed be thy name. Is that your highest priority in prayer? Jesus also said things like this. Seek first the kingdom of God, also in prayer. And then all these things will be added to you. Do your prayers reflect this? Is your priority in your prayers that God would glorify himself? That God would guide everything in your life so that you are delivered from temptation and evil. That's what it means to pray. That's a key theme in your prayers when the Holy Spirit renews your heart and makes you a child of God. You pray like this. Maybe someone says, this text is awfully convicting. I sure don't pray like I should. Well, don't we all feel that when we dig into the depths of this text? Don't you want to say with the disciples when you think about these verses, Lord, teach me to pray? But do you see that Agur himself feels his own inadequacy in prayer too? He doesn't ask for all kinds of specific things first and foremost because he says, I don't have the wisdom to know what's best for me. I need many things, but the thing I need above all else is that God would keep me from sin and guide my life in such a way that I glorify him with maximum effect. And that's real prayer. Maybe someone says, I need to learn this so badly. Well, God loves to teach it. That tells us something about the heart of Agur too, doesn't it? Agur on the one hand sees his own sinfulness, but if you look at his prayer, you see rich evidence of confidence in the grace of God. A man whose heart is on fire for the glory of God and the honor of God's name. Can you understand now why these two young men, Ithiel and Eucal, wanted a teacher like that? Because that's the best kind of spiritual teaching. And yet, ultimately, the wisdom we admire in this prayer is not Agur's. It's the grace of God and the greatness and the grandeur of God sparkling on the lips of a man on his knees before the Almighty. And it's that focus of prayer that leads us to the heart of his prayer. The heart of his prayer is who God is. We need to end there because the name of Agur has been mentioned lots of times tonight. But the reason it's being mentioned is that at the heart of it all, we find the God of grace and glory, the God who gives grace and glory. That's the climax of this text. Agur wouldn't want it any other way, would he? That's our last point, the heart of his prayer. Agur knows himself deeply. He also knows God deeply. And those two always go together. That's why Calvin begins his Institutes with that famous line, "If we should inquire what's more important, to know ourselves or to know God," he said, "I wouldn't know where to start, because you can't have the one without the other." And at the heart of this prayer is the unshakable conviction that God is sovereign. God can and does give to every man or woman their portion in life. Just like the father who carves the roast or the mother who fills the plates at the dinner table, one child might say, "Yeah, but how come she got a bigger, and how come she, I got such a small one, and how come?" This is the God to whom you pray. You have ultimately what God gave you. Do you have much that's God's gift for his glory and your good? Do you have comparatively little? That's God's gift for his glory and your good. Don't despise his gifts or buck his will, but humbly submit to him. And yes, we have our responsibilities too, but this text isn't about those, so nothing more needs to be said about them. See how this prayer expresses humble submission. Agur says to the Lord, "Thy will be done. Whatever portion I receive is from thy hand." There's a beautiful Dutch poem. I'll translate part of it for you. "Don't let me decide my future. Even if I could, I wouldn't dare. I'd make too many mistakes. Treat me like a little child that can't find the way on his own. Take me by the hand and lead me as thy child." Doesn't that summarize what Agur's thinking here? Remember that as you pray, no matter what happens this year in your family or in the lives of others. Second, we see the solid conviction here that God is generously, graciously faithful. Notice the name Agur uses for God, the name Lord with capital letters, the covenant name of God. He's thinking of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, the God of the Bible, the God of David, who seeks sinful people and makes promises to sinful people and draws sinful people into the relationship with him called covenant. That's what salvation is, the relationship of covenant with God. This covenant God ultimately sent his own son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Christ is God's great answer to the prayer, "Feed me with the food fitting for me." He is all the treasure of God in human form. He is all the wisdom and goodness of God made graphic to us. He's the fountain from whose fullness you can receive grace upon grace. This is the covenant God who delights to deliver those who trust him from the power of sin in their lives. This is the covenant God who works all things, whether much or little, together for good to those who love God. He is the God of salvation. He is the one who says, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall God not give his Holy Spirit and good things to those who ask of him?" Now, doesn't that give you every reason to trust this God? Will he not be faithful? And that's the secret of Agur's confidence in God in this prayer. For though he prays urgently, he does not pray despairingly. He is humble, but he's not whining. This is not the terrified cry of someone who's drowning, but the longing cry of someone who loves his father and wants to please him. Agur expects this covenant God to do everything he has promised and to provide his every need. He expects provision, protection, grace, help, strength, and every good gift. And with good reason, when you think about who God is. And third, in this prayer, we find a thorough persuasion that God deserves to be glorified. This whole prayer throbs with this heartfelt delight in God's glory. He's not saying this just to try to get God to give him what he wants, as if to say to God, I'll scratch your back and now you scratch mine. No, he's saying, the best thing in the world is if this God is honored and glorified and praised in every part of my life, with every breath I have, with every cent in my bank account balance. This Lord is my God. Remember the words of the famous song, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my ruler, thou art. When you think of this God, do you not want to learn how to pray? Maybe for the first time in your life. We're together now as a congregation. In a moment, we'll bow our heads and we'll ask God for many things. But at the heart of our prayer should be this fear of the Lord, which is the beginning and the riches of God's heavenly wisdom in Jesus Christ. Amen. Mighty, sovereign, faithful good God who deserves all glory and honor in our hearts and in our lives, in our gains and in our losses, in our blessings and in our sorrows. Oh, we pray, bring maximum glory to thy name through our lives this year, that it might be our food and our drink, our highest ambition, our greatest longing, to be people consumed with love for the glory of our God. And may our whole life sparkle with this heavenly wisdom that flows from this text, with the profundity of it, and yet the down-to-earth practicality of it. Oh Lord, teach us to pray. Oh, deliver us from that fatal delusion of self-satisfaction and self-confidence and self-will that makes us act as if God's our errand boy to give us what we want and take away what we don't, and in the end, get out of our way. But we confess that our own hearts get in the way of the things that matter most, to the glory of God. Oh, give us a heart that humbly, gladly lives in the knowledge that this sovereign God is going to give me the portion that he sees is right for me, whatever that looks like. Help us then to receive every event of our lives this year and this growing season and this work season in that light. Confess, Lord, that we can sometimes be overwhelmed by human need, by human calculations and planning and gain and loss columns. But we pray, Lord, that that would fade in our thinking to the right place because of the greatness and glory of the living God. Help us then with all our hearts to trust in and serve the God of Agur, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our spiritual needs as a congregation, for that is our greatest need. We ask, Lord, that the Word of God would go open to us this year in powerful and profound ways, that its beauty would transform us, that we would be transformed into the image of our God because of the glory of God that comes to us from the opening of the Scriptures. We say with the psalmist, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Help us to treasure those commandments, because they are the commandments of our loving good God, and he can't make junk law. We pray for spiritual blessings as a congregation, even as it'll be a year of changes for us, for my family and for our church family. Lord, be faithful to us in the middle of all these changes, and help us with a childlike, sweet, tender confidence to take every step looking for and leaning on our faithful God. We pray for the spiritual needs of this congregation in many respects. Lord, there are people among us who have never really learned to pray, never learned to know themselves, and therefore don't know God either. Open their eyes and hearts. Draw others from the community around us who need the good news of Christ here. Grow thy saints. Mature the little ones in the faith, that they might grow strong in the Lord. We pray for holiness, greater growth in holiness, greater concern for the glory of God among us. We pray for those in particular who have suffered crosses and losses and heartaches and deep, painful disappointments this year or last year. And those lingering heartaches can be such a heavy load to bear. People among us who dread what the future will bring, whether this week or 5 months from now. Give them thy reassurance. Teach them to live at the throne of grace so that in all their needs they may say with the psalmist, with a confidence complete, toward the Lord my eyes are turning. From the net he'll pluck my feet. He will not despise my yearning. We pray for our society. So wicked and rebellious. Oh, celebrating its perversions this week. Have mercy on our land, Lord, and undo the damage that sin and foolishness has done. And teach our leaders to stop strutting and to start humbling themselves before God. We pray for the work of our hands. Bless the work of our hands. Crown the work of our hands with thy blessing. Provide for our needs abundantly above all that we could ask or think through the riches of in glory by Christ Jesus. We pray for the coronavirus and the damage that it's doing, whatever the causes may be. Lord, grant relief, but grant most of all that people through it would learn their frailty and learn their need of the living God, and draw people to Christ through even the panic, the hype, and the turmoil, and the dangers of such a time as this. Give our medical professionals wisdom to know how to act and react. We pray for thy glory to appear to the nations. For that is their greatest need, even if they don't see it. That is our greatest need politically. As people who are not self-absorbed and think they have all the answers, but people who recognize the glory and grace of the living God. Lord, keep us at thy side. Keep us at thy feet. Keep us content to be led by thy hand, satisfied with belonging to such a God. And truly, those of us who know thy grace can say with all our hearts tonight, it is so good to belong to such a God, to be the people of such a God. What else could we ever wish for? We give thanks for that blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.